Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and follow along as I read verses 15 through 17. And if you're using a Bible that we provide, you can find this on page 185 of the New Testament Scriptures. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verses 15 through 17. Hear God's word. Writing to the church, the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." For those visiting with us this morning, we've been involved now in a series of consecutive studies, verse-by-verse studies, in this first epistle of John. I believe this morning's study is about our 11th one as we try to study our way through this book, not skipping over any of the verses or texts here in this epistle. And here we come to an exhortation in 1 John chapter 2, where John exhorts the church not to love the world in which we live. Now, it's very important that we understand this phraseology that he uses, understanding what he doesn't mean and also understanding what he does mean. And that's what I want to set before you this morning. The New Testament scriptures make it very clear that the Christian life is not an easy one. For a person who wants to live consistently as a Christian in this world, in this society in which we live, he must understand at the outset that living the Christian life is not easy. The Apostle Paul, for instance, made this broad, sweeping generalization when he said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The Lord Jesus startled his listeners when he declared, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And so the Lord Jesus made it very plain that at times when somebody becomes a Christian, there are those in his own household who will oppose him and will oppose his beliefs and will oppose his standards and will oppose his practices. Indeed, the Lord Jesus taught that there is a great contrast between his church and the world. He warned his disciples that if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And so it is here now in 1 John that we find John reminding his readers of the fundamental disconnect between the church and the world. And so it's important to take this command and the reason annexed to it, the reasons annexed to it, to heart. And so what I want to do this morning is endeavor to simply explain what it means when John exhorts the church, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." It is my task to expound and apply what the Scriptures teach in the pulpit ministry of this church. And so please follow along then as I make a few observations on this text for before us this morning. Considering that then in the first place, the world we are forbidden to love. The world we are forbidden to love. Consider firstly what it is not. We need to bear in mind what John does not mean when he says, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world." So consider firstly what it is not. the world we are forbidden to love is not the material creation. And by the term world or cosmos, as it's used here, John does not mean the earth or the universe. When he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world, he does not mean, do not love the earth and do not love the things that are in the earth. I would find it very, very difficult to obey that if that's what he commanded. He does not mean the world as to its material creation and as to all the things that have been created by God. It would be strange indeed if in a letter where John is attacking the false assertions of Gnosticism in his day, which did view the material world as inherently evil, that John himself would speak of the material world in a negative way. But he does not do that. Indeed, from the opening page of the Scriptures, the Christian is taught that the universe and the world on which we live is the result of the creative activity of God, who declared it again and again to be what? Good. And very good. You can't read the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, without coming to a knowledge of reading again and again, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And there in Genesis 1 and verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, in verse 21, in verse 25, and verse 31 of Genesis 1, we learn right at the very outset that God created the universe and all that it contains, and God declared that it is good. And so when John comes and says, do not love the world or the things in the world, he's not referring to the material universe in which we live and of which we are a part. Moreover, the Scriptures declare that the world in its very existence witnesses to the existence and the power of God. The world in its very existence witnesses to the existence and the power of God. And it does so in both Old and New Testament. It teaches this. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The psalmist is telling us that when we look up into the starry sky, and when we look at the galaxies that are before us, and when we see the stars, and we see the planets, and we see the moon, it all shouts to us as we sing in the hymn, the hand that made me is divine. It's telling of the glory of God. Imagine a being that could create all of this. Imagine the power of the being that created all of this. The wisdom of the being that created all of this. Psalm 8 in verses 3 and 4 put it this way. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. In other words, the psalmist is looking into the heavens and he's feeling something of the majesty and the expanse of the heavens, and he's feeling the smallness of what he is as a man in contrast with all of that. And he looks at that and he says, what is man that you take thought of him? The psalmist viewed the creation itself as witnessing to the existence and the power of God. At this time of year, which is a beautiful time of year in this part of the country, is it not? We are reminded again and again, just as we look around at what's around us today, of the goodness of God in His providence in providing so much for us to enjoy. The 65th Psalm puts it this way. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You've crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. What's the psalmist doing? He's praising God because of the bounty of the earth and God's providence in providing the sun and the rain and the fruitful seasons. Brethren, when you drive around this area and you see the abundance of the crops and you see the beauty of the creation, it all witnesses to the existence and the power of God. I'm often amazed at, and I stop and watch it. Just as we were coming to church this morning, what do we see? My wife says, "Honey, a bear!" And we stopped and just looked at the beauty of this beautiful bear. And then as we were approaching church to see just up here at the crossroads there at Ross's Corner, to see a flock of geese. And I said, "Honey, now, did you notice that? Did you watch the guardian of the flock?" And I said, "Did you see that one goose that wasn't feeding? All the rest were feeding." And there was the pastor of the flock. There was the guardian of the flock. And he wasn't feeding. What was he doing? He was just looking around. He was watching for danger. And all of that shouts to me, as it should to you, the hand that made me is divine. The hand that made me is divine. And that God, the universe, the world in which we live, it witnesses to the existence and to the power and the wisdom of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1 and verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so when the Apostle John now comes and says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," he's not speaking of the material universe that God declared to be good. He's not speaking of the material universe that witnesses to the existence and the power of God. Clearly then, the world we are forbidden to love is not the earth and all its wonders. We are forbidden to take that view by the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Then, too, recall that John himself was a man whose very occupation, prior to his becoming a disciple of Christ, taught him to appreciate the natural world. Because what was John before he became a disciple of Christ? Well, John was a man who was a commercial fisherman. He was a man who worked outside. And there are men who just say, I couldn't be happy working inside. I love to work outside where I'm exposed to the natural world." And here was John, who would have seen the sun coming up day after day. A man who preferred to work in the natural world. How strange it would be for a fisherman to say, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," if by that he meant the material world that God has made. He wouldn't have said that. Well, consider then, secondly, by way of subpoint, what the world is that we are forbidden to love. When John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," what does he mean? What is it that we are forbidden to do herein? What is the forbidden love that he speaks of herein? Well, J.I. Packer gives us a good definition of the world or the cosmos in his excellent study of the book of Nehemiah. And therein he explains that the world that we are forbidden to love is society organized apart from and against God. When John says, "Do not love the world," he means fallen human society. It's not the world of plants and animals we're forbidden to love. It's not the world of mountains and streams that we're forbidden to love. It's not the world of oceans that we're forbidden to love. It's the world of human society as fallen and as organized apart from God and against God that we are forbidden to love. And that is consistently the way John uses this term cosmos here in the first epistle of John. It's consistent with the way he used it again and again in the gospel of John. The world we are forbidden to love is the world of man in rebellion against God. Psalm 2 puts it poetically when David in Psalm 2 writes this way of mankind around the world. And Psalm 2 presents a number of scenes. And the first scene is the scene on earth. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The Apostle Paul speaks in a similar way in the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 7 when he says, "The carnal mind," that is the unregenerate, non-Christian mind. Paul describes it in this way: "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so." And so the world of the non-Christian, consistently in both the Old and the New Testament, is portrayed as a world in rebellion against God. A world that raises its fist in the face of God. Against God, against His Christ, against His standards. And of that world, John says, do not love the world. That's a forbidden love. You are not to love that society in the world. You are not to have an attraction to the society in rebellion against God. You are not to be attracted to its amusements. You're not to be attracted to its standards. You're not to be attracted to its policies. Do not love that world. Now, here in the West, the world opposes us because we refuse to adopt its impersonal, mechanistic view of beginnings. And there's this fundamental disconnect between the church and the world. We refuse to go along with the world, organized apart from God, organized against God, and agree with them that this universe and the earth and all of us came into existence in just an impersonal, mechanistic way, and there's no meaning in life because of that impersonal, mechanistic kind of beginning. We refuse to acknowledge that. And because of that, there's a fundamental disconnect between the church and the world. We refuse to say that we are but animals. There is a disconnect between the way society thinks in general and the way the Christian thinks. Moreover, we refuse to adopt the moral relativism of the age. We dare to say that there are absolutes in ethics and morality, that there are certain things that are always wrong. And we dare to say that there are such things as absolutes. And because of that, in the relativistic age in which we live, there's also this disconnect between the world and the church, between the world and the Christian. Then, two, we are opposed because we are deemed to be part of an outdated culture that's opposed to progress. But that's not true. But that's the way the world views the Christian. The world views the Christian as somebody who's opposed to progress. And of course, the Christian is not opposed to real progress. But the Christian is often viewed that way by the world, organized apart from God, organized against God. We dare to affirm that human life is superior to animal life, and that people are more important than animals. And because of that, we get opposed. We dare to remind people that the Lord Jesus said, "Are you not worth more than many sparrows? And is your life not worth more than the life of a sheep?" And there are thousands upon thousands of Americans today that would deny that. Thousands upon thousands of Americans that would deny that. In that, there is a fundamental disconnect between the earth, between the world and the church. We are opposed more and more today because we affirm that marriage is to be only heterosexual and monogamous. That God created them male and female. And God designed marriage to be heterosexual marriage only and monogamous only. And because we take stands on issues like that, the world hates. The world of man organized apart from God and against God will not tolerate that. Christians, many times and in many places in America today, are like a grain of sand that gets into an oyster. And he doesn't like the irritation, so he endeavors to cover it up with mucus that he makes. Doesn't like that irritation. And Christians can be irritating to the world because of what we believe and the standards that we have. And the world tries to cover us up, and it tries to silence us, and it tries to marginalize us and minimize us in any of dozens of ways. Because it's always been true that the world and the church have a complete incompatibility in these areas. We're opposed because we believe in the sanctity of human life. We don't believe in the sanctity of life. We believe in the sanctity of human life. And because of that, the church opposes things like abortion on demand and says that it's immoral and against God's will. Now, for all these reasons and many, many more, the world and the Christian are at odds one with another. And so John gives us a prohibition, a forbidden love. And he says, do not love the world. Do not love this world. And we try to bring up our children to say, understand this. That is a world that your parents don't want you to love. We don't want you to love that world. Organized apart from God, organized against God. Now consider in the second place the reasons for this prohibition. And there are two. John gives two reasons for this prohibition. And the reasons are this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so here's the first reason that John gives. And he tells us that, number one, the reason we're not to love this world is because there is this fundamental incompatibility. That if you love this world, then you can't love God. There's an incompatibility. If you love the standards of this world, you can't love God, who has very different standards. And so he speaks of this fundamental incompatibility. That's reason number one. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce put it well when he said, quite simply, love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. God is set over against the world's sin and its values. Consequently, it's impossible to both love and serve God and at the same time love that which he hates and which opposes him. And so John illustrates the fundamental incompatibility by using three phrases that sum up the world and its opposition against God. And he uses these phrases, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Now, he's not speaking therein in the lust of the flesh as a derogatory statement against human sexuality. Every Christian should make this very clear to the world that God created our sexuality, that God created sexual pleasure, designed for us to enjoy our sexuality within the parameters of a monogamous and heterosexual marriage. That Satan didn't create any of that. that Satan can only mimic the pleasures that God has designed and destroy them. And so by the lust of the flesh, John does not mean human sexuality in its pure form. Human sexuality in its God-ordained form. John does not mean, by that phraseology, that. What does he mean, then, by the lust of the flesh? Well, one commentator put it this way. It is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, or regardless of the commandments of God. And that describes so many people in our culture today. People who live life only for the gratification of the five senses with no thought to God. Jay Adams speaks of this first phrase in this way. The lust of the flesh has to do not only with sexual sin, but more broadly with determining life's goals and making decisions on the basis of comfort and ease. And all of this is true. And so John speaks herein of the reasons for this prohibition about loving the world. And he says, here's the first reason, this fundamental incompatibility with God and God's law and the world and its standards and its law. So he speaks of the lust of the flesh, and then he speaks of the lust of the eyes. And here's covetousness in all its forms. The lust of the eyes. Covetousness. An inability to ever be content with what you have. An inability to be happy with what you have. A desire ever more for more and more and more and never being happy with what God has given you. The lust of the eyes. You remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of the rich fool in that parable? And here he is confronted with what he thought was a problem. He didn't have anywhere to store his crops, and so he was confronted with a choice. He had so much in the way of material possessions and in the crops, he didn't give thought to the poor. He didn't give thought to maybe giving some away, but what he said was, this is what I will do. I will build larger barns, and there I will store my crops, and I will say to myself, soul, you have goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then the Lord Jesus said, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Now who will own all that you have? And here was the rich fool, and he was governed by what? He was governed by the lust of the eyes. Our culture is full of people like this. Never happy with what they have. Always wanting more. Always wanting better. Always coveting this. Coveting that. The lust of the eyes. That's the world. Even poor people can be governed by this. Not just the rich, but even the poor can be guilty of this. And then John speaks of the boastful pride of life. The kind of individual who really believes that they are self-made people. And all that they have and all that they do testifies to their wisdom, their power, their smarts, their decisions. The boastful pride of life. Turn back with me in your Old Testament to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. In Daniel, chapter 4, we have an illustration of this in verses 28 through 30. Here we're dealing with a Babylonian king. This took place in in what is today the country of Iraq. In Daniel 4 and verse 28, we read, "And all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?' And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came to him from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.'" And so here's Nebuchadnezzar saying, as he looks out over Babylon, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built?" As a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. He's so typical of all those guilty of the boastful pride of life, who view themselves as self-made people. One writer put it well when he says, "I've never made a self-made man who was well-made." And that's true. We are to recognize instead that everything we are, everything we have, everything we've accomplished by the grace of God. That we couldn't even draw a breath apart from the providence of God. And so John speaks of the world. Not the world of the lakes and rivers and the mountains and the streams and the oceans and the deserts, but the world of people in active rebellion against God, characterized by the lusts of the flesh, living for the 5 senses, the lust of the eyes, never being content with anything, the boastful pride of life. And this is the reason that he forbids us to have this kind of love for that kind of world. So the first reason that he gives of two is the fundamental incompatibility between the church, or between the world and God. The reason number two is because of the world's destiny. Because he says now the world is passing away and also its lusts. So he's dealing now with eschatology, isn't he? He's dealing with the future. He's dealing with what God has determined to do to and with that world in active rebellion against him. And what has God determined to do to that world in active rebellion against him? Well, the Bible has a doctrine of judgment to come. The Bible says because God is holy and because he cannot tolerate evil, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And God has determined to have his day. It's known in the scriptures in both Old and New Testament as the day of the Lord. A day that will begin like every other day has begun. A day that will end like no other day has ever ended. Because God is determined to have the day of the Lord in which this world will be judged. Didn't we read of it earlier in the service when we finished our reading of 2 Peter 3? What has God determined to be the end of this world in rebellion against God? Well, we read the following in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And of course, when the scripture uses that analogy, it will come like a thief. He means it will come at an unexpected time. Like a thief comes. He doesn't send you an invitation saying on Monday morning at 2 a.m. I'm going to be arriving. No, he comes unexpectedly. He comes at a time that you don't expect. He comes in a way that you don't expect. That's the way the thief comes. And so the Lord says through his apostle, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But then it says this, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And God will purge the earth of all rebellion, purge the earth of all sin. He will purge the universe of any semblance of any rebellion. He will deal with the rebels in judgment. But then what will he do with the matter that is left? What does the Christian look forward to? We look forward to what? We look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about the glory of what that will be like. Romans 8 speaks of it. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is personified therein. Now we know that it's just personifications. I mean, trees don't look eagerly or feel eagerly for the final day when the sons of God will be revealed. But Paul is using a literary device therein of personification. And what he means is that the non-thinking world, the earth on which we live, it's one day going to have a glory that it doesn't have now. And for those of us who love this material world and the things in this material world, and we're amazed by all that we see, imagine what it will be. The glory of what it will be like in the new heavens and new earth. Eschatology is important. The doctrine of final things and of end times is important. And what John tells us here is that we're not to love the world, because that world, human society, organized against God and organized apart from God, it's going to come to an end. And all those who have not come to embrace the Savior of sinners by faith, and they'll come under judgment. And the world will know them no more. They'll be in hell, the place of all those who are rebels against God. And then on this earth, and will be a new earth and new heavens, and righteousness will dwell on that new earth and new heavens. And so John says, here's two reasons why you are not to love this world and the things in the world. Because number one, of this fundamental incompatibility between God and His standards and this world and its standards. And secondly, because that world is going to pass away, and therefore you're not to love it. It's temporary. It's transient. It's not permanent. Now consider in the last place the promise given to the believer herein. The promise given to the believer is this: the one who does the will of God lives forever. Here the emphasis is upon doing, not knowing. For many people who know the will of God, but they don't do it. But John says it's only the one who does the will of God who lives forever. He's reminding us herein of the promise given to the believer, the citizen of that new earth and that new heaven, will be the one who does the will of God. The Lord Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount this way. He likened the man who heard his words and acted upon them to be a man who was like one who built his house upon a rock, and the floods came and the storm came and it stood. But the one who heard his words and did not act on the words, he was a hearer but not a doer, a knower but not a doer, was like the man who built his house upon a sand, and when the floods came, the house fell because it had no foundation. And now we're reminded something of the same. It is the one who does the will of God who will have eternal life and will not come into judgment, but is passed into life. In conclusion, then, this morning, let me summarize. Our call as Christians is to be in this world, but not of this world. You young people, when you go to school and you're a Christian, you be in that school, whether it's secular or Christian, but you're not to be of that world if it's opposed to God. And this is the way we all are to be as Christians in society. In it, but not of it. In society, but not of society. We are to avoid conformity to the world and also contamination by the world. We're to be very much on guard that we are impressionable people and that we are to avoid being conformed to this world's way of thinking or to be contaminated by this world's way of thinking and acting. In the world, but not of the world. Avoiding conformity to the world and contamination by the world. And we are not to desire escape from it in our little Christian enclaves or monasteries or whatever. We are not to desire to get out of this world, but we are desire to minister to this world in its rebellion against God as long as we have breath to breathe in this age of grace. Because it's still an age of grace to this world, where the Lord Jesus Christ is still the friend of sinners. And He bids sinners to come to Him. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came to call people out of the world and into His church. Into a whole new community of those who desire to listen to God, obey God, submit to God, be the people of God. And now it's still a day of grace where God extends His mercy. He extends His gospel into this world because the judgment of this world has not yet come. It is still a day of grace where we were able to take the gospel and say, be reconciled to God through the death of the Son. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so with all the entreaties that we can bring, we say, come out of the world. Be part of the people of God. We are not to escape from it, but minister to it. As long as we have breath to breathe in this day of grace in which we live. And so here's John's exhortation to the church. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Amen.